And I quoted that verse already this morning, but once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And we certainly in our day, we need the power of God. And so praise God for his grace. All right, we'll dismiss the little ones to go to the crash with Mrs. Shore. And so they can head on in there with her. And Psalm chapter 80 is where we're at, Psalm chapter 80. I mentioned Katie's back is out, and so pray for her. She's doing a lot better. You might be surprised to see her hobbling around today, but she's doing much better than she was doing yesterday. And so we thank God for a little bit of recovery there. But, you know, and I don't say this about my wife, but I notice I'm getting older. I remember my parents saying life goes quickly, you know, and you grow up, you hear that. And then you get there, you know, and you look at your life and you go, I'm 4 years away from 50. And it's got a lot quicker than I thought. And that's amazing to me to think I'm almost, I could potentially be a half century old in 4 years. And, you know, it just seems impossible. You know, sometimes people get to that point of seeing those years pass by and they have what's called a midlife crisis. All right. They just, something happens there in their heart. There's kind of a little bit of a panic about that. And I looked it up online. I was kind of curious, what's a midlife crisis? Wikipedia said the phenomenon is described as a psychological crisis brought about by events that highlight a person's growing age and inevitable mortality and possibly lack of accomplishments in life. This may produce feelings of intense depression, remorse, and high levels of anxiety, or the desire to achieve youthfulness or make drastic changes to their current lifestyle, or feel the wish to change past decisions and events. And you read that statement, and to me, I read that, and I think that's mostly negative, what they're saying there about a midlife crisis. But I think if I had a midlife crisis, it happened when I turned 40. You know, I think that's when they talk about over the hill, and I think, you know, anybody that's been there knows that it's not, you know, things are still getting better and better. But I hit that point, I decided I'm going to exercise again, you know, and for the last 6 years, I've been running a few times a week, and you know, I look at that wasn't a bad thing if that was a midlife crisis. It kind of led to a little bit of renewal physically in my life, and that could be a good thing. And so somebody that has something like that might look at themselves in the mirror, or they might have a doctor's appointment or something like that and say, right, time for a little physical rejuvenation, right? And I'm going to get my physical life back to good health. You know, sometimes that's called couch to 5K or something like that. I've seen that. Or couch to marathon. You know, I think that's out there as well. Some people just getting up and they're going, you know, I don't know, the sky's the limit as far as their fitness, you know. And I think Tommy and I were talking about sometimes guys retire and then they start lifting weights. And, you know, he's talked about an older man that's a bodybuilder, you know, because he decides, you know, I'm going to get a hold of my life and do something. You know, I don't want us to have a midlife crisis here today as far as physically, but what I want to encourage us to have is a spiritual midlife crisis, something that just kind of wakes us up a little bit in our heart, and we think, you know what, I want to go from couch to serving God. I want to go from couch to really getting out and doing something for God. Our mortality ought to impact that. We ought to stop and look at our life, go, I only live for so long, you know. There's only so many days that I get to do something for God. I want to achieve something in my life. And so that would be a good thing. Psalm 80, the psalmist is reflecting on some things. And as he does those reflections at the end of the psalm, and we haven't read the end of the psalm yet, it really comes to revival praying. He's looking at the nation of Israel and considering Israel. And then that desire again for God and for God's presence is there. And so I want to preach this morning the message from reflection to revival. All right, to go from reflecting on my life, where I'm at spiritually, to saying, you know what, I really want to be something for God. For us as a church, to look at our church and say, look at where we're at. Let's see where God wants us to go. And so this morning, do you recognize this morning a need for revival? Is there anything in your heart that looks at your spiritual life and says, right, I need to be quick and I need to have God stir me up from maybe the couch to whatever I can do for God and for God's glory? And so let's pray, ask the Spirit of God to help us as we come here to Psalm chapter 80. Father, we thank you for the hymns that we have sung. And Lord, we've sung some revival hymns, channels only, blessed master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Father, we've talked about the hardness of men's hearts and The lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In the last days, perilous times shall come. In these days as well, Father, people don't want to hear good doctrine. They want to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and desire to be satisfied with ungodliness in their life and laziness in their spiritual attainments. And I just pray, Spirit of God, give us a desire for truth this morning. Give us a desire to look in the mirror of the Word of God. Go have a little spiritual doctor's appointment and consider our fitness level spiritually in light of what we see in Asaph's considerations about Israel. And Father, we need to be quickened. I pray for quickening in the kids' class this morning. I pray, Spirit of God, speak to their hearts about the truth of the Word of God. For those children that are not saved, may the gospel open their hearts and minds. And I pray that you give grace and strength to Katie. Thank you, Lord God, again, that she's able to be here today. She is a huge part of what we do in ministry here, and her faithfulness and working with the children and ministering in music as well. And I just pray, God, that you'd help her in her class. But Father, as we come to this time, I pray, Lord God, that the Spirit of God would help me as I preach. Father, I pray that I preach biblically, practically, lovingly, and powerfully the truth of the Word of God. And Father, I pray that you give us ears to hear. Now, I pray that we be honest this morning, that we not deceive ourselves. And Father, I just pray as well that we not be hearers of the Word and not doers, but Father, that we be hearers and doers. Because, Father, that's deception as well. To hear it and go, that's true, I agree with that. But to walk away unchanged and is to accomplish nothing. This church becomes vain, Father, if what we have is people that come and listen to the Word of God, acknowledge truth, but do not apply truth to our lives. And so we don't want that. We desire truth that is applied. We desire today to really look in the mirror and say, okay, I see it. I'm going to do something about it. With God's help, and it must be with you, Father. That's why we're praying even right now. It's got to be God. It can't be us. We can't achieve it. God, you've got to do it. And so, God, would you help us as we come to the Word of God here this morning? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we need to get from reflection to revival. And so we're going to reflect with Asaph and look at the things that he's looking at to get us to the point of considering what he says at the end as far as his burden, his prayer burden for revival. And so as we start, we reflect on God's care, all right, on God's care here at verse 1. It says a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is another one of the psalmists, and he's going to reflect on what God is to his people, or who God is to his people. And he's not going to think about God as a distant being that's, you know, impersonal, but he's going to speak about the very personal aspects of God to them. And so he says, in a sense, to God, you are our carer. You're our carer. It says, and again in verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Okay, so he looks up and he says, God, you are my shepherd. You're the God that is guiding us like we are your sheep. Now, we've got our hymnal, we've got majesty hymns, and probably if I asked you what's the most famous majesty hymn in our hymnal, you'd probably say Amazing Grace, I think, would be probably most people would say that. That's the most well-known hymn. Well, in the Old Testament song book, which is the book of Psalms, the most popular hymn in our day is the Shepherd's Psalm. It's Psalm 23. It was read at the Queen's lying in state here at St. Giles. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, right? And I skipped a phrase or two there, but he's our shepherd. He's the one that cares for us very gently and very graciously, watching over us and everything that we need. But you hear about it being read at the St. Giles, and you just think, how many people in there could actually relate to that? Because that statement, the Lord is my shepherd. And so if God is our shepherd today, we relate to that and say, okay, that means he's the one that feeds me, he clothes me, he provides for me, and that physically as well as spiritually, that he is my carer today. And so again, if you're a born-again believer, that's who God is to you. And then secondly, you are our mercy giver. You're our mercy giver. It says, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. So what's it speaking about there with the cherubims? Well, it's speaking about the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred box that was in the Holy of Holies where the priest, the high priest himself, would go once a year to offer an atonement for the people. On the top of that box is something called the mercy seat, the lid. There's two angels carved there. They were cherubims. All right, and that place was a place where the glory of God would descend into that place, and that's where the mercy of God would be given. All right, and as we think about the glory there, there's a term for it. It's called the Shekinah glory. Shekinah means dwelling. In other words, the glory of God dwelt there. The glory of God existed there. And so that mercy seat, again, that's where the priest would come with the blood and would offer that for the sins of the people. And so Leviticus 16, verse 15, it says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." And so Asaph's thinking back to that event, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth," that place where the mercy of God was given. That place where God was, God dwelt, and he's reflecting on God's mercy to them. You know, again, as we think about our life today, we are God's people, and it's because God is a merciful God, right? God has come to us. He's been very kind to us. He's been very merciful to us day after day. We get up, "Thy mercies are new every morning." Listen, we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve God's goodness. We don't deserve to be God's people. So we ought to look at Asaph here and say, that's right. God is my mercy giver. And then God as well, you are our leader. You're our leader. It says in verse 2, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh." All right, God would go out before these tribes. These tribes, by the way, were the children of Rachel. You might think, wait a second, Joseph and Benjamin were the children of Rachel. But remember, Joseph's two children were the ones that the tribes were named after, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Benjamin. So these were the tribes that were in the front of the procession following the ark as God guided them through the wilderness experience. And so he was their leader, leading them through that time. Again, the Shekinah glory of God, that dwelling glory of God, led them as a pillar of fire, led them as a pillar of cloud, God just leading them. And again, we look at our lives today, and as a church, as families, as individuals, God is guiding us. We go back to "the Lord is my shepherd, he leadeth me," right? God is directing us, and so again, praise God, we have a Savior like that leading us. There's a hymn called "Jesus Led Me All the Way." It says, "Someday life's journey will be o'er, and I shall reach that distant shore. I'll sing while entering heaven's door, 'Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down, 'Jesus led me all the way.'" I talked about the ungodly, the unsaved. I don't know what they do. You know, in their life, they have no sense of direction. No wonder the Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? I mean, they don't know where to turn, but as believers, praise God, we've got God guiding us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Again, we're looking at who God is to us. God is our shepherd. He's our carer. He's our mercy giver. He's our guide. He's directing us. And again, we just say, praise God. That is awesome that God cares about us like that to direct our steps. But then you are our strength and our salvation. Verse 2, it says, "Stir up thy strength and come and save us." All right, so Asaph acknowledges we need God's help, and I'm looking up to God to give that. God, you are our strength, and you're our salvation, both those things that God is for us. You know, Asaph knew as he looked for salvation or as he looked for strength that he was not looking within, he was looking without. In the last couple weeks, our family's been able to acquire a vehicle for the kids in college in the United States. Benson's going to join Kaylee there in January, and something we're praying about, looking for, and God provided wonderfully for us. But I said to Kaylee, I said, "Look, honey, do you know you got to put petrol in it? Or, you know, you got to put something in the tank. It just doesn't go because you put your foot on it." Of course, I'm joking with her about that. She knew that. But it's something without that vehicle that makes it move. You could have a Lamborghini. You could have a Ferrari. You could have, I don't care, something extremely powerful. But unless you take that external source of power and put it into the vehicle, you've got nothing. And Asaph's looking up. He's not looking within and saying, oh, I got to, you know, we got to do more. We got to achieve more as a people. He's looking up and he's saying, God, you are our strength and you are our salvation. Psalm 33, verse 17 says, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. And the horse just represents the machinery, right? That's the riding into battle and on that horse. And a horse, of course, was the powerful animal that could get them into that battlefield. And you'd think, well, that's something to trust in, but that's not anything to trust in. Now, I praise God we've got a building. And I pray someday that we're going to have a building that is our own, that God allows us to build for his glory. And I pray God does great things there, but God is not going to achieve anything there by our strength. Right? It's not us. And this morning, as we're gathered together here in this place, and what we desire to see God do, and we want to achieve for God, let's understand that anything that is achieved, it's only because of God. He's our strength. He's our salvation. Listen, we can't save. Oh, if I could, I would. There are a lot of people that I would have reached into their heart and said, come on, get saved. But I can't. But God can. And so God is our strength. He is our salvation. Zechariah 4:6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And so we acknowledge this morning that God is our strength and God is our power. But then we see as well that you are our God. You are our God. You know, there's a lot of people in our day, they don't want to act as if there's a God, all right? They don't want anything to do with God because if there is a God, then God rules, right? He's the authority. We used to say in my youth, I think I've shared some of these sayings lately. I don't know. Again, maybe that's a midlife crisis. I'm thinking back to my youth. But we would say things like, you're the boss. You're the man. And then we'd say this, you rule. You remember that one, right? You rule. And you're looking at a teenager and you're saying to a teenager, you rule. And you just go, wait a second. Teenagers don't rule. Their parents rule. Their teachers rule. When it comes to ruling, teenagers are down on the bottom of the totem pole, right? As far as those that rule. And at the top of the totem pole is who? God. See, God rules. God is over all. So I want to look at these verses, and there's three verses here that are very similar in our text. And they all have to do with God. And so the first one, you are the supreme being. Verse 3, it says, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us again. We're going to talk about the other things in that verse, but O God, that statement, O God, okay, that means the eternal one, the creator, right? The one that made everything, the designer, the sustainer, the lawgiver. The ultimate authority. He's God. I mean, just a simple statement, isn't it? Just think about that, the term God overall, right? But now that verse is repeated three times, and it's increased every time, but it's increased in its statement about who God is. So first, you're the supreme being. You are God. But secondly, you're the supreme authority. Turn us again, verse 7. O God, what's the next two words? Of hosts. That's introduced new into the text there. And cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Okay, so, O God of hosts, God of the armies in heaven, Jesus Christ said on his way to the cross, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. Okay, 6,000 times 12, 84,000 angels. One angel, what, killed the Assyrian army in the Old Testament? And so incredible power that is there in heaven, and God is God of hosts. A lot of puny people today walking around, they're just men. They might be big men in our eyes, but they're putting their fists up to God, and they're acting as if they can somehow stand against God, and yet they are nothing to God. Do you really want to shake your fist in the face of the God of hosts? You know, and so here he is, supreme authority. He's the supreme being, supreme authority, but then he is supreme over everything. Verse 19 says, "Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts." Okay, so God of hosts is the same. O Lord is not. You'll notice that it's all caps. And we understand that when it's in all caps in our King James Bible, that it is the name Jehovah, right? The I Am. And so the self-existent one, the one who is and there is none else. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord," capital letters, "he is God. There's none else beside him." Deuteronomy 4, 39, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there's none else." 1 Kings 8, verse 60, "that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is none else." Isaiah 45, 5, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There's no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." Isaiah 45, verse 6, the next verse, "that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And so he is God, and he is over all. I was walking and praying this past week, and a man came up behind me unexpectedly walking faster than me, and I thought he might have heard me as I was talking out loud, you know, praying. And so I turned around and I said, I'm a preacher, and I'm just out walking, I'm praying, and that. And I said, "Look," I said, "do you know God?" And he started to answer me. He started to say kind of a statement like, "Of course, I know about God." And I said, "But do you know God?" See, I'm walking, I'm talking to God. Now think about this. When you go to your knees and you're in your devotions and you're praying, you are speaking to the God that is over all. And by God's grace, through the mercy of God, you can say, "I know God." That's amazing, right? To stop and consider the privilege that God has given to us. You know, with that God, Jeremiah 22 verse 5 says, "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged us, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." And that's amazing, again, to think that we can cleave to God, that that is our God, and that is personal. So we start with Asaph, and we just reflect, and we look back, and we go, I get that. Okay, he's my caregiver. He is my source of mercy. He's my guide. He's my strength and my salvation. He is my God. So basically, we're saying this morning, I have nothing outside of him. He's everything. He has given me everything. And so reflect on God's care. But then secondly, reflect on God's anger. Reflect on God's anger. Here's a question. Is it possible to make God angry? And you don't have to answer out loud. But just reflect on that and just think. I mean, can we make God angry? Well, the Bible says in Psalm 7, verse 11, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." So I can say this, God is angry even today, that God is an angry God, that God looks at this world and what this world has done and casting them off and turning their back on God, acting as if he doesn't exist, living a life that's reprobate according to the revealed truth that God has given, right? And God's angry. But then as God's people, can we make God angry? Can we offend the Almighty? Well, we can. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And so if I have idolatry in my life, and I'm living for something else other than God, listen, that offends God, because God deserves first place in my life. And God's a jealous God. And so Deuteronomy 6, verse 15 says, "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." So Asaph looks at it. First, he reflects on God's care. Oh, everything that God is to them. Then he looks at it, and now what we're going to look at, he's going to go, but God's angry. God's upset. And so your wrath has prevented our prayers. God's wrath has prevented our prayers. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Okay, so even their prayer, their worship of God, it's an offense to God. God's not listening. God's not interested because they have offended God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave some instruction about our worship of God and making sure that we're right before we worship. And in Matthew 5, verse 21, he said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Okay, and so he's saying to them, look, if you're wrong with your friend, neighbor, that's a problem. And he's saying to him, look, it's a big problem. If you're not right in that relationship there, and so he goes on to say, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you want to worship? And there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee? Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And we think, right, isn't God pleased with worship? Doesn't God want us to come and, you know, sing the hymns and give our tithes and offerings and lift our hearts and pray to God and get in the Word of God? Doesn't God want us to get involved in evangelism and all these things? But not if my heart's not right with God, right? Not if I'm wrong somehow in my relationship with somebody else. God isn't interested in worship if our heart's not right with God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel said to Saul, King Saul, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so God is not pleased with sacrifice if our heart's not right. So for us to worship God, even as a church, if we come here, we want to worship God, we want to have a vibrant time of worshiping God, then we got to step back and say, right, is my heart right with God? Otherwise, what? We might incur the wrath of God here, like here, where God doesn't even want to hear prayer because we're not right with God. And so Asaph just saying, your wrath has prevented our prayers. But then secondly, your wrath has fed us tears. Verse 5, it says, thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. And so whatever circumstances is facing Israel, whether it's present or it's prophetic, Asaph is saying, we are weeping. This is tough. Why is it so tough what we're facing and what we're going through? And again, it's because of the wrath of God against them. And so there was discord. Verse 6, it says, thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors. Thou makest us a strife. Nobody, if we were back there in that day with Israel, nobody was looking around and saying, wow, I mean, the blessing of God is abundant. This is great. I mean, there wasn't that cheerfulness, that excitement, that joy that maybe had been there in the past. It was like, man, it's so tough. It's like there's fighting all the time. And there's battles all the time. Why is this taking place that it's like this? And it just showed that God had stepped back. They weren't in that place of the blessing of God. James 3, verse 14 says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. And I suppose it could even be like that, where there's strife, and you're like, why is there the battle there? It's because God stepped back. And so your wrath has fed us tears. There's discord, but then there's also mocking. It says, and our enemies laugh among themselves, all right? As the enemies looked at Israel, they're just laughing and saying, they say they're the people of God. Look at them. Look at them. In my devotions, I've just read about the death of King Saul, and David is lamenting the death of Saul and Jonathan. In 2 Samuel 1, verse 19, it says, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen?" 2 Samuel 1:25, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle, O Jonathan? Thou wast slain in thine high places." 2 Samuel 1:27, "How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" And David is not rejoicing that his enemy, King Saul, has died. He is sorrowing because he looks at that and he says, the Philistines are going to rejoice. The Philistines are going to think that they're great and that they've triumphed over God's people. And so David's heart breaks. David's weeping because of what's taking place. He's looking at, he's saying, come on, you know what? Our Asaph here is looking at it and saying, you know what? We need to see the power of God. We need to see the blessing of God. And it's not there because of the wrath of God. And so he reflects on that. And I think it's good for us as a church just to look at that and say, right, are we in the place of the blessing of God? So reflect on God's anger, reflect on God's care, but then reflect on God's goodness. God's goodness. And it's interesting with Asaph, he goes from, you know, looking at who God is and the greatness of that to, oh man, it's tough. But now he goes back up to look at God's goodness. And so he acknowledges, God, you delivered us. Verse 8. It says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. All right? A vine out of Egypt. I saw a biblical rooftop carry this past week. I think Tommy was with me again as we're doing evangelism. I've seen it a couple times now, and it says Exodus, right? And I think it's a good name for a car top carrier. You're going to take all your stuff and go into a wilderness experience or something, all right? But the Exodus, of course, is where Israel came out of Egypt. And God did that. God raised up Moses, and then through Moses, the 10 plagues come, and then they go out, and they cross the Red Sea, and all the amazing things that God did. Why? Because God delivered Israel out of Egypt. It was miraculous. God did it for them. And then he says, you went before us. It says, thou hast cast out the heathen. All right, we look at Israel coming into the promised land. If I asked you today who defeated all these enemies that were there in Canaan, probably you'd say, well, Israel. Or some of you would say that. Some of you might stop and go, wait a second, not Israel, but God, right? God did it. And that's what Asaph says, thou hast cast out the heathen. That's what God said he would do. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. I love that text. Why? Because it tells me this, that Israel could not do it. They were greater and mightier than them. But it says what? When thou hast cast out. See, God did it. So he looks back and he goes, God, you delivered us. God, you went before us and gave us victory. You planted us. It says, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. God firmly took them as his vine and planted them into that land. My family, as we came over here 12 years ago to Scotland, we claimed a verse that has a similar idea in the text. Jeremiah 32, verse 41 says, yeah, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and my whole soul. Our prayer was that, God, as we transplant our family from the United States to Scotland, God put us there. God, just anchor us down. I want to say, praise God, God did that. God allowed us to get dual citizenship. God allowed us to purchase a home. God's allowed us as a church to become more and more established by the grace of God. But God did it. He planted us. And then, God, you provided for us. Verse 9, it says, thou preparest room before it. God, you made plenty of space. You know, I don't have a big garden, and I Googled on Friday, I think it was, I was looking for a tree, and I was like, trees for small gardens, right? If you want a big tree, and I'd love to have some massive oak trees like you see, and I've had properties in the past where I had some big trees that were there, but to have big trees, you gotta have plenty of space. And so God is, as God put them into that land, God made an abundance of space. Why? So that they could flourish. God's got it going for them, and he's providing everything. Then he cultivates them. It says, and it's caused us to take deep root. Those roots are what would pull up the nourishment. That's what would get everything that they needed. Again, I just want to say to us this morning, that's God saying, I am providing everything that you need to sustain yourself and to flourish in the land. God did that for them. And then you established us, verse 9. It says, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. And again, it's just speaking about the grandeur of what God was doing. It says, you were like the cedar trees. Have you seen a cedar tree? We saw one at Dryburgh Abbey, massive. I mean, five guys, you know, to reach around it, just massive. And it's a very tall tree, and the vine of Israel was like that. They were just flourishing and thriving there as God's people. Again, as we look at what Asaph's thinking about, can we consider that this morning? What has God done for us in the past? You know, when we got saved, do you remember how God gave you the victory? God brought you to salvation, provided a place for you to grow, a local church. You know, praise God for local churches that God takes us from out there, saves us, delivers us, as it were, from Egypt, puts us in a place where we can thrive. He gives us preaching and teaching of the Word of God. He gives us encouragement from church family to minister to us. And it's a place where, by the grace of God, if we're there, we can succeed in growing in doing what God desires us to do. Everything else God's given to us as believers just to help us, as long as we're obedient in the land, guess what? We've got God's blessing. And that's what Asaph's looking back at. He said, that's what we had. But then again, he's going to turn and go back one more time here. And so he reflects on God's care. He reflects on God's anger. He reflects on God's goodness. But then he reflects on God's chastening. And so he says to God, God, you have removed our defenses. Verse 12, it says, why hast thou then broken down her hedges? You know, we live in the land of hedges, and I was walking this morning, I saw hedges. They're like a fence, aren't they? I mean, they're impenetrable. You can't get through them. And so God had a hedge that was about his people, but Asaph looks at it and says, God, you broke the hedge down. And it is true this morning that God does have hedges that he does put around his people. Job had that. And the Bible reveals that as Satan comes before God and God says to Satan, you know, if you consider my servant Job, and Satan answered the Lord, he said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was that hedge that was about Job and about his household. And Satan said, Job fears God for naught. Look at the hedge you've got about him. And God says, all right, I'll take the hedge back a step. You can do this, but not this. And God did that for his glory, and God showed his glory in the life of Job and has shown us the strength of a righteous man that obeys God. But contrast that with Israel. God takes the hedge down. Why? Because they're in disobedience against God. And God allows things to start to go bad for them because they have rebelled against God. And so Asaph says, God, you're judging us so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And so if we were to see what Asaph is seeing in this song, he's looking back at Israel in her former glory, and he's looking at the current condition or future condition of Israel, and he's saying, what happened, right? This is it's being ravaged instead of healthy anymore. You know, in my youth, back in the 1980s, fundamental independent Baptist churches were strong. It was a strong movement. And I wish fundamentalism had happened here in Britain. There wasn't a movement of separation like there was in the United States. But those independent fundamental Baptist churches, they were thriving. And I remember as a young person, I remember seeing chairs being set up down the aisle of our church. We didn't have a big church. We had wood pews, you know, and we had a balcony and things. But I remember those chairs being set up so that we could have adequate seating for the people that desired to be there on a Sunday night in the house of God. We weren't canceling services back then. Nobody was thinking about canceling services. It would have been unthinkable to say, let's stop our Sunday night. It would have been unthinkable to say, let's stop our Wednesday night. Let's get rid of Sunday school, right? Let's make it easier for people to be here at the house of God. It wasn't happening back then. I remember it was typical after a service to have people coming up to the front, getting down on their knees and doing business with God. It was normal. It was unusual if it didn't happen. If in a service, you know, the Spirit of God didn't speak to anybody's heart, nobody responded, that would have been less normal than to have people up there and maybe a lot of people up there seeking God. If you had evangelistic meetings, they were well attended. Everybody would come out Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night because they wanted God. They wanted God's blessing upon them. You know, you look at that, and my preacher boys class back then, when I went to Bob Jones, my preacher boys class was like 800. I've been back probably 8 to 10 years ago now, and it was like 200. And very few young men are giving their lives to God. And so we can look back and say, it was thriving. God had a hedge about it. It was blessed. And then we look at it today, and we got to stop and consider and say, is it what it was? They're canceling services. They're uncommitted. They're not soul winning. They're kind of barely making it. If they succeed in being godly themselves, their kids are going to be ungodly. And we got to step and we got to look at it like Asaph looked at it. And we got to say, are we under the blessing of God or are we under the judgment of God? And I dare say this, I believe we're under the judgment of God. I believe the wrath of God is rightly against us. I think there's many things that are in our lives, whether known to anybody else or not, that displease God. Where we have violated God's law, whether by sins of omission or sins of commission, we have either not done what God intends us to do or we are doing things we ought not do, but our heart is not where it needs to be. And there is, I guess I could say it like this. I don't think there's reason for us today where we're at in modern day Christianity and maybe even in our church where we should say to God, God, we expect your blessing. And that ought to give us pause and say, you know what? Very likely we're under the judgment of God. We're under the chastening of God. We're powerless. See, we're not seeing souls saved. We're not seeing people baptized. We're struggling. I'll tell you this. We're struggling for the life of our church. I hope our church understands that at Free Baptist Church. We are struggling to stay alive. Now, God's gracious. I praise Jesus. He's the head of the church. This pastor is not. This is his church. In his mercy, God has kept us. He has sustained us thus far. But there ought to be something in our life that looks at it and says, right, you know what? This is tenuous. And you know what? It doesn't really feel like the blessing of God. It feels really more like there's strife and there's difficulty and it's hard. And you know what? Maybe we don't have the blessing of God that we need. And that reflection ought to cause us to do what Asaph did. Asaph looked at it and he goes, right, we've got to have the power of God. And so notice what he does. So he reflects on these things and he's looking back and forth at the things taking place. But then he comes and he's going to pray for revival. So I want to end with this morning. Let your reflections get you off your sofa to work and pray for revival. Revival is living in God's presence and living a vital Christian life. It's those two things. It's walking in the manifest presence of God and also being vital. Hosea 10 verse 12 says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, I want to point out some things. Sometimes we think about revival, right? Let's get on our knees, let's pray. But that's not what the text says. It says that there, but it doesn't just say that. It says, break up your fallow ground. Deal with the things that are there, right? And then seek the Lord till he may be found. You know, praying's not enough. We got to sow righteousness. We got to break up that ground. But then we don't stop praying until the blessing comes, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And I've said it already this morning, but that was Israel that we're reading about, and that was God's people back in that day. It's New Testament now, and we're looking at it a little bit differently. This is the church, but we need to get on our knees and say, God, we got to get back to the days of the blessing and the presence and the power of God, because without that, we die. We've got to have it. And so how can we pray about this? Let's pray like they prayed. We pray for you to come again and bless your church. We pray for you to come again and bless your church. Verse 14 says, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. And so he's saying, excuse my voice here. He's saying, God, we have lost the blessing. Come back. Return, visit this vine. Give us the glory of the former days, the days where your presence was manifest. You know, that name Ichabod, that was Eli's grandson that was born the day that the ark was taken in battle and the Philistines defeated Israel, and she names her child Ichabod. Why? Because the glory had departed. And again, we got to look at it and say, are we living in the days where the glory of God is here and the presence of God? And I'd say this, you know, as New Testament believers, we know this. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. But I could say this morning, though you have the presence of God, do you have the manifest presence of God? In the sense that God, you're walking in awareness of fellowship with God, walking in awareness of being with God. Jesus desires that. John 14, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jesus desires to manifest himself to us. What's going to keep us from that is our sin. Our sin separates us from God. We can't deceive ourselves this morning and think, I got my sin, I got my casual Christianity, and I'm not really that, you know, anything about God, but I would say this, I have the manifest presence of God. That's a falsehood. I can't have the manifest presence of God if I'm in sin, and that sin could be commission or omission. Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you weren't here on Wednesday night, I encourage you to go back and listen to the message that we looked at from 1 Peter, but it's the text, be holy for I am holy. God's expectation is that we deal with all sin. Not that we deal with 90% of our sin, 99% of our sin, but that we be righteous as God is righteous. That's God's standard, and we ought to live there. And so again, we want that presence of God. We ought to say, I'm going to deal with anything, Lord, that's keeping us from that. Then we pray for you to be glorified again in your church. Verse 15. It says, in the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Again, it's for God's glory. The church that we have here, Free Baptist Church, and our desire for it, it's about God's glory. God established this. Why? So that he could have glory in Midlothian from this assembly. This is the same when God saved us, right? That God desires to get glory from our life. So we pray for that. God, be glorified again in your church. We acknowledge that your people deserve the judgment which you have given. Verse 16, it says, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And again, as he's praying, he's crying out, God, come and meet this need. He acknowledges and says, but it's because of your judgment. And I think in our hearts, we ought to say to God, let's examine our heart. God, are we sanctified? Are we faithful? Are we evangelistic? Are we consecrated? Are we committed? You know, it's good for us to step back and say, you know I want the blessing of God, and I want to thank God's for us. But let's consider, do we deserve God's goodness? And probably, I would just say this, we don't. And to say to God, God, by your grace, we don't deserve it. But we need you to break through here. And then we pray for your son, our head, to be lifted up for your glory. It says in verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And it's speaking about Jesus Christ and that man. God, make that man strong again for your glory. And again, the church in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the vine. He is strong. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And so if we're not, again, thriving, then we're not in the vine. The vine is strong. God has made the vine strong for himself. And so lastly, this morning, we consecrate ourselves anew and ask you to revive us. All right, verse 18 says, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Okay, the word quicken is to revive. And so he's saying to God, God, quicken us, make us alive again, make us that vine that is thriving, make us that vine that is living for you. And so what does he ask God to do? Two things. Help us to turn fully to you. Verse 19, it says, turn us again, O Lord of hosts. Again, we got to examine, what is the trajectory of our life this morning? Is my life going for God? Or would I have to say, you know what, to be honest, my life's not really going for God. I need to repent. I need to turn back to God. I need to get, you know, it's practical to look at my life and say, am I reading my Bible? Am I praying? Am I faithful to the house of God? Am I investing in God's work, time, energy, finance? Am I involved in evangelism? See, and if that's not the case, can we understand as God's people, we got to get on our knees and say, God, this is not right. This is not right. We can't continue like this. God, there's people dying and going to hell in our area. We need revival. God, turn us. Turn us. Help us know your presence. It says, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And again, I think we don't begin to understand what God has done in the past when God has sent revival. You read revival history. What you read about is people experiencing the presence of God. They are in awe of God. And we need it. We need to walk in the very presence of God. Now, as pastor, I'm just saying, I need it too. We've got to have the presence of God. We've got to have the power of God. There's so many things that we're trying to do, but it's not us. God has to do it. But we ought to look at our life, and have a little bit of a spiritual midlife crisis and say, you know what? Am I a vital Christian? How many weeks can I go without, you know, thinking about my spiritual walk with God and being vital? And I'll just tell you, as pastor, I'm burdened for us as a church to help carry the burden of the church. We've got decent attendance on Sunday morning, but not in Sunday school, not in Sunday night. Not in Wednesday night. I'm scared right now as pastor. I'm burdened. I want to have revival meetings. I've thought about doing a family seminar. But I'm cautious about that because I think, you know, who's going to come? Now, I'll tell you this. It's worth it for who's ever here. But I'm just looking at with you today, I don't know that we have an appetite for it, a desire for it. And so as I look at this text, I look at the text and I go, you know, Asaph lived through similar experiences where Israel had had the blessing of God, had had the presence of God, had had the fire of God, had had a zeal for God, and he got burdened about it. He said, God, get us back to that place. And I just challenge you, as God's people, help me, please. And in this sense, get on your knees as God's people. And pray, and you might look at it and say, Pastor, God has got to do a great work in your life. And I beg you, pray for God's power. I beg you. I couldn't say it more than that. I need, in my ministry, I need the power of God. As God's people, we need the power of God. We need God to break us. We need God to get us on fire. We do. I'm asking God. We got to break before God. Without God's power, it's not going to happen. I've said before, I said about a month ago to our church, what's going to happen is people that have this idea that that's my church, I'll go when it's convenient, and I know I need to be there, I want to be there, and I'll just try to keep enough there, that is not going to sustain a church. Our church will never be what it needs to be until by the grace of God in our hearts we cry out and say, God, it's got to happen, and we're going to be a part of it. And so may God just help us. I don't know if I've shared it as I ought this morning. I want to share it to the best of my ability, the Word of God. I want to preach to the best of my ability. I want to encourage you to the best of my ability. But I'm scared for our families. I'm scared for individuals. I'm scared for our impact of what we desire to do. Because if we don't kind of come around it and say, we got to get it done, we got to get underneath, seek the face of God, seek the power of God, I really, to be honest, I don't think it'll happen. So God, quicken us. And so may the Spirit of God just take that, put it to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would quicken us. I love everybody in our church. I am grateful for everybody in our church. And Father, I pray that as a church, I just pray somehow we'd all grab hold of that and say, you know what, that's what we need. We've got to have revival. Quicken us, oh God. And Father, I just pray that we begin to cry out for it, that we would desire it. Lord, that we look back and say, the church in the past has thrived. And yes, there have been times of spiritual awakening, and God has gloriously worked. But Father, I just pray in our hearts. I am inadequate to preach the Word of God. And Father, I just pray that the Spirit of God would quicken us. I want people to go away from church encouraged. I want them to go away helped. But Father, the greatest thing that we could possibly get is a nearness to God and to really make sure that we're right with God. This is your body. And what I mean when I say, Father, that if we're just going to barely be a part of this, then we're barely a part of the body of Christ. Your economy is the local church. You established it. And Father, we long to see it thrive. And so, Father, may we ask ourselves a question. We're going to sing about it. But I just wonder today, Lord, is it in our hearts? And if it's not, I pray that you put it there, that we could honestly say, yes, I really want revival. I really want God's power. I really want the Spirit to control my life this hour. And so, Spirit of God, speak to our hearts, even as we sing that hymn now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 528, do you really want revival? 528, it's a searching question. Let's stand, please.